As a volunteer with the Bismarck Police Department chaplaincy, one of my jobs is to notify people of the death of a relative. The hardest of these, as you can imagine, is to notify parents that their son or daughter has died or been killed or even taken their own life. The death of a child is a jarring event to any of us, as we even read it in the newspaper, but a parent's worst nightmare. The next sign that John gives to us about Jesus, the Messiah, that shows us his deity, involves a man who is frantic because his son is sick, not just with a flu, but he is sick and close to death. Jesus and his disciples have been in Samaria. And after 2 days there, they leave to continue on to Galilee. And we're at the third day now. And we take up the story in verse 43 of chapter 4. After the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Well, this English paragraph strikes us as confusing. It really isn't all that confusing. Jesus is going to go to Galilee because, John adds, Jesus has said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. It's actually a well-known proverb. It's not something that Jesus initiated. In fact, Jesus refers to it in all four Gospels. And these are similar expressions to maybe our proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. But Jesus, as I'll point out in just a moment, used this expression in relationship to some specific events that all took place after what John tells us here. So John is taking a future event and bringing it back and relating it to what Jesus is going to do now in Galilee. Galilee was Jesus' own country. And the word that John uses is land of his fathers. Or we would say maybe fatherland. Or the Germans would say fatherland. Now, but you think, wait a minute, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's in Judah. Yes, that's true. But he was raised in Nazareth, in Galilee, and he lived there and worked there until he began his public ministry. So he was maybe not born in Galilee, but he was a Galilean by living there. Galilee, instead of being favorably disposed towards a native son, one who had become a popular rabbi and a prophet and doing public miracles and healings and teachings, instead of embracing him, they rejected him. Matthew gives us something of the story behind this in Matthew chapter 13. And we read this, beginning with verse 54. When he had come, that is Jesus, to his own country, and by the way, it's the same term, his fatherland, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished, and they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sister? They're not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so they were offended at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. Luke tells us something else, that when Jesus was teaching in Nazareth, his hometown, the people there rose up in wrath against him. And they were so angry that they dragged him to the edge of a cliff and they were going to push him over and kill him. Only it was not his time. The scripture tells us that he slipped right through their hands and left. And they failed to kill him. Listen to what Jesus had to say about three of the towns in Galilee that should have embraced him. And this is found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 and following. Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. They had seen the signs and wonders from Jesus, but they did not repent. And Jesus said, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, and Capernaum plays a part in the story that we're looking at this morning. You, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That is how Galilee treated their native son. And it's because of this bias against him that Jesus needs to go to Galilee and minister. Probably several different concerns or issues entered into Jesus' thinking, if we can put it this way. For one thing, it would avoid a premature confrontation with the leaders of Jerusalem. You recall that back in Jerusalem, he was becoming quite popular. It is not time for Jesus to die. He has ministry to do to people. He has people to reach. And Jesus wants to avoid a premature confrontation with the Jewish leaders. And a time is coming for that, but not now. And so as his popularity increased, Jesus leaves. And he goes to a place that, if you will, is hard soil, rocky soil, to minister. Another reason for going to Galilee is that it was his father's will. Even if they did not want him and would not embrace him, it was where God the Father wanted him. Isaiah put it this way, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of the death upon them, a light has shined. The Father wanted Jesus, the light, to shine in Galilee. And Jesus did not shy away from obedience, even when the path was hard and difficult. And yet it seems that John's point is that it's because of the hardness of the heart of the people in Galilee that their hearts were hardened against this native son, that he was going to go there and he was going to teach them. And they're in spiritual darkness. The light of the gospel is going to be shining. Jesus is going to graciously bring some of these hardened individuals to repentance and to faith. Such is the grace of God. It is, after all, the sick that need a physician. And the people of Galilee were sick, and they needed the gospel. So this passage, these three verses that John gives us here, are meant to explain his purpose in going to Galilee. There is need there because there is such hardness of heart. And yet, and this is what causes a little bit of consternation, we're told they received him joyfully. They're all excited that he's there. You know, they like a rabbi who gives them good gifts. They like a rabbi that comes and makes the best wine they've ever tasted, who heals the sick, who does amazing miracles. But they do not recognize him nor receive him as the Christ. And they do not honor him as the Messiah and as Lord. And for such reasons, Jesus returns to Cana of Galilee, the town where he had, we're told, or reminded again by John, where he had performed his first miracle of turning water into wine. And then a nobleman enters the picture. The nobleman lives in Capernaum, and he has heard of the miracles and the wonders that Jesus had done in Jerusalem, and he hears that he's in Cana, and he decides to go to Jesus for some help. Now, the Jews had no nobleman, so this would have been an official of the palace of Herod. It was in Galilee. This would not be Herod the Great. It would be his son, Antipas. And officially, he was the tetrarch of Galilee. In the scheme of things, this nobleman would have been of some importance and probably had some wealth. We're told that he had multiple servants. And yet, in spite of his position, in spite of his authority, he had a problem that he could not fix. He had a son who was dying. No doubt he had the means to have the best physicians available to come and minister. But none of them could restore his son's health. And in spite of their efforts, his son was dying. He's at his wit's end. And he hears that the prophet Jesus was in Cana, just 20 miles away. And he immediately travels there to get this miracle-working rabbi to come back to Capernaum and to heal his son. Well, he finds Jesus surrounded by a throng of people. It probably wasn't too hard. And he manages to get close to him, and he asks him to go to Capernaum to heal his son. Our text says that he implored him. The word that John uses indicates a little more stronger sense. He repeatedly begged him. He is pleading for Jesus to come to Capernaum and heal his son. And he adds, because he's at the point of death. Interesting contrast. The nobleman from Herod's court comes and humbles himself and begs and pleads persistently for the carpenter's son to come and help him. And we completely empathize with the father, don't we? He's in utter despair of his dying son. He's desperate to find help. And he begs Jesus to come and heal his son. It's at this point we should comment on the nobleman's faith or lack of faith. He has some confidence that Jesus can do what he is asking him to do. That is, he has some confidence that Jesus can heal someone that's sick. We might call it weak faith. Faith that Jesus may be from God, he may be a prophet, and he apparently has power to heal the sick. It's a very limited faith. But there is some faith there. But it's a faith also that has several errors that show how inadequate his understanding of Jesus was at this point. His first error was that he thought that he could command Jesus. He had the arrogance, remember, he's a government official. He has the arrogance to think that he can tell Jesus what to do, and that Jesus would leave what he was doing in Cana and travel all the way to Capernaum just because he's told him to. His second error was to assume that Jesus would have to travel to Capernaum to heal his son. Now, contrast the nobleman's understanding of Jesus at this point with the centurion from the Gospel of Luke. And you recall that he had a servant that was very ill. And the centurion comes to Christ. And when he comes to Christ for help to heal his servant, he says, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should even enter my roof, under my roof. Therefore, I do not even think myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Well, Jesus did, and the servant was healed. The nobleman doesn't even have that much faith. But he's going to learn that Christ is far more than an itinerant prophet with some limited power to heal. Another mistake was to think that Jesus' power could not extend beyond death. He was thinking like Mary and Martha thought. Remember how insistent they were that Jesus come to Bethany quickly because their brother Lazarus was very, very sick. And Jesus needed to get there before he died. Later they complained that if Jesus had only gotten there a few days earlier, Lazarus could have been healed and he wouldn't have died. This nobleman is frantic for Jesus to get to Capernaum before his son dies, because then it would be too late. Then it would be hopeless. His faith is marginal. His faith is weak. He does not have an understanding yet of who Jesus is. He saw Jesus just as a miracle worker, a man who could help him solve a physical problem, and did not understand that this Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. We often make similar errors of faith ourselves, even as Christians. We think that God is limited in how he can do things, that a problem in our life needs to be solved in a particular way, that, like the nobleman, we lack faith to let God solve it in his way, which often is quite different than our way, and yet always better. How often do we think that if God really loves us, he needs to do this or he needs to do that for us. Like the nobleman, we forget that we are to do the master's bidding rather than to try to get him to do our bidding. He is the Lord. We are his servant. Even in our prayers, we are to cast our cares and our concerns and our needs upon Christ. We are to bring them to the Father. But we are not in our prayers to instruct God and tell God what to do. Rather, we need the attitude of Christ. Not my will, but yours be done. If we are people of genuine faith, we trust God's will, even when it's contrary to our own. So we bring him our needs and our concerns, but then we rest in God's grace and God's love. The nobleman wanted to use Christ and get something from him. And yet we're still a little surprised by Jesus' response. Verse 48. Jesus responds to this desperate father, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And we say, oh, that is not very loving, is it? You know, Jesus would not spare a person's feelings when dealing with issues of the soul. The picture of Jesus as a gentle weakling is not biblical. He always confronted unbelief and sin, and he rebuked it. But this phrase that in our English sounds so harsh is not as harsh as we might think. The "you" in the "unless you" is plural. People is not in the original. It is an addition so that we understand the "you" is plural. Jesus says, "Unless you all," maybe would be a better way to put it. "Unless you," plural, "you Galileans, you fellow countrymen, see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The Galileans are not interested in Jesus, he's saying, except for what they could get from him. So it's not as personal, it's not as harsh. It is a rebuke, but not as harsh as it seems at first blush. This rebuke, however, notice, was not even harsh enough to discourage the nobleman. And the frantic father is not going to be put off. And he persists, and he continues, and he pours out his heartache to Christ. Verse 49, the nobleman responds and says to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." This nobleman would not let pride get in the way of what he desperately needed, the healing of his son. Jesus cannot discourage him. And he continues to plead and pester Jesus to help. Something the scripture teaches and Jesus taught is that in God's providence, he responds to persistent prayer. James puts it this way, James 5:16, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And how does James illustrate this? Well, he does it with the prophet Elijah, who he says prayed and prayed, and God answered him, and there was a drought in Israel. God works providentially to accomplish his purposes through the prayers of his people. And Jesus, in this story, responds to the persistent prayer, if you will, the pleading of this nobleman who's unbelieving, but yet crying out to Christ. I think something that should encourage all of us in our heartaches and our burdens, we are God's people. Jesus is our Savior, our Lord, and our Shepherd. He died for us. Will he not, as with this nobleman, hear our pleading and our cries for help? Jesus is dealing with two things at this point. The first is the obvious. He's dealing with a very sick boy. The second is less obvious, but far more important. He is dealing with the nobleman's soul. He's dealing with the nobleman's relationship to God himself. The world is looking for the miraculous. The world is looking for signs and wonders to convince them to believe. If only my brother would rise from the dead. Because seeing is believing. But Jesus is teaching just the opposite. Believe, and you will see God work. We are to trust God in faith without seeing, without evidence. Believe first, and the power of God will follow. Jesus does nothing. But he does reply to him. He says, "Go your way. Your son lives." Verse 50. There must have been something in Jesus' tone, in Jesus' expression that affected this man. A moment before, he is frantic and insisting that Jesus has to come to Capernaum and physically be there and heal his son. And he will not take no for an answer. But now Jesus speaks to him. And we're told the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. The nobleman has made a transition. He's made a transition from wanting a miracle that he could see to trusting the word, the promise of Jesus. And he believed Christ. And apparently his fear left him. He quit pleading. He quit demanding that Jesus come to Capernaum. His faith in Christ is growing. But nothing has happened. There is no visible sign. There is no visible miracle. There is no evidence that Jesus will do what the nobleman is requesting. And yet the nobleman stops his pleading. And he quietly leaves Jesus and goes on his way back home. Well, the next day, which would be the third day, or fourth day, he's traveling back to Capernaum. And he meets his servants, plural, coming the other way. And the servants have good news And they joyfully announce, and it's interesting, they use the exact same words of Jesus. Your son lives. The day before, there had been such a dramatic change in the boy's health that it had brought these servants to leave Capernaum and rush to Cana to bring word. Maybe they wanted to tell the nobleman, you know, you don't need to bother Jesus. You don't need to bring him back to Capernaum. The boy's okay now. Well, the nobleman asks a natural question. He says, when was the improvement? When did this change in his health happen? The servant says, well, it was the seventh hour of the day yesterday. And the light goes on in the nobleman's head. That was the exact time when Jesus said, your son lives. And the nobleman goes on home and he checks it out for himself and he knows what the Lord had done. And he believes. And more than that, the whole house believed. His servants, his family believed. And his faith has gone from weak faith, thinking that Jesus might be able to help him, to more fully trust Christ's word, to the point where he acts on it. And then finally, to strong faith that embraces Christ and communicates to his whole household in such a way that they too embrace Jesus as well. As we saw last week, if you truly encounter Jesus Christ, if he truly has saved you and transformed your heart, if he has brought you from death unto life, you naturally share that discovery and good news with others. And the nobleman did. Well, John adds a footnote, verse 54. He says this, again, is a second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, this was not Jesus' second miracle. It is the second sign of the eight that John is going to use throughout his gospel to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in this second sign of his deity, John shows that time and space were no obstacle to Christ's power. John wants us to compare, if you will, these two miracles, to see their similarities and their differences. And he makes a point of pointing out several similarities. Both of them were on the third day. Perhaps glimpses of the resurrection, because the third day is one of those important phrases of John. The miracle at Cana of turning the water to the wine was on the third day after Jesus had left the Jordan in his baptism. This healing was 3 days after Jesus had left Jerusalem. Both miracles have an initial rebuke. The wedding, Jesus rebukes his mother. And this healing of the son, Jesus rebukes the father. In both of them, it's interesting, Jesus performs the miracle at a distance, just a word. He turns the water into a wine by just having the servants do a certain task. He heals the son at a distance of over 20 miles. It's also interesting to notice that in both miracles, the servants have some inside knowledge as to what's going on. But there's also an important difference between the two. And the difference should be an encouragement to us. The wedding, as almost all weddings are, was a scene of joy and of happiness. While the second miracle is a scene of a dying son, it's one of sickness, it's one of anxiety and fear of death. But as with all of life, whether there is joy or sorrow, when Jesus enters the picture, there's grace. Jesus Christ, when he is present at times of gladness, like a wedding, he increases our joy. And when he's present in times of distress and sorrow and death, he gives comfort and he gives peace. Life is filled with anxieties. Anxieties and stresses like illness and death that trouble this nobleman. But in bringing them to Jesus, he found peace. Not just healing, he found far more than that. He found peace with God, peace within his soul. It can be the same for our anxieties. Whatever your burdens, stresses, and fears might be, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Peter says, "Cast all your care upon him, because he cares for you." You have a Savior who knows you and who loves you. The Good Shepherd who cares for his sheep. So bring him your cares. Bring him your fears. And do so with confidence. Confidence in his love for you. And his power to deliver. But you also need to learn to trust God. God's way may not be your way. But it's always the right way. Always the right way. In faith, you must be confident that God knows what he is doing. And you should trust in his wisdom, his love, and his grace for you. Even when, like the nobleman, you don't see and understand all that's happening. So Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." So whether sin has you in despair or the pressures of life have closed in on you, or stress has you in knots like the nobleman, go to Jesus. He will give you rest and peace for your soul. Shall we pray?